So I had to run into the other room and chase down some scripture references real quick. If everybody turns over to Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 1. One of the things that that I think is pretty straightforward is that when you're reading through this section, is that you have instances where people basically turned their heart away from the Lord. They stopped listening to His word. They stopped obeying His word. And this is something that I think was a problem for Israel. I think it's a problem for many Christians in America today. We are in Zechariah chapter 8, and I'm going to get there in just a second. I just want to chase down a few scripture references to make a point here. And that is, there's a simple truth in scripture, and that is that you cannot live what you do not know. That knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. That you have to know the word of God in order to live the will of God. And ignorance will guarantee failure. It will guarantee failure. And in Proverbs chapter 1, and I'm just going to read verses 24 through 31. In Proverbs 1:24, God says, "Because I called and you refused." Now this is wisdom speaking here. This is wisdom personified. "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all of my counsel and did not want my reproof." Notice verse 26. "I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me," there's prayer, "but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." Why? Notice verse 29. "Because they hated knowledge." They hated knowledge. "And did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel, and they spurned all my reproof." Again, I make the point many, many times. You cannot live what you do not know. You have to know God's word in order to live God's will. This is true for life. This is true for your job. It is especially true when it comes to the word of God. And I was thinking of verses. I ran the computer room real quick, and I was thinking of verses where God basically rebukes the nation of Israel. And I'm using Old Testament passages here because I think they connect with the point. But Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." Or knowledge of God in the land. And so because they had no knowledge, they couldn't walk in obedience to the Lord. And of course, if you're not walking in obedience to the Lord, then what are you walking in? You're going to walk in the natural proclivity of your sinful nature. That's what you're going to walk in. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed." Why? "For lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They did not know God. They did not know His word. They could not walk in His ways. And what did it result in? It resulted in their destruction. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Because He says, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest." Isaiah 5:13. "Therefore my people go into exile." Why? "For their lack of knowledge." They don't know the word of God. They don't want to read it. They don't want to take the time to learn it, to study it. And so what it results in is their destruction, their own suffering. They become their own worst enemy in that regard because they say no to truth. They say no to life. They say no to God's Word, which gives us a basis for not only understanding reality, but understanding right and wrong. But again, Isaiah 5:13, therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Malachi 2:7, for the lips of priests should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. Isaiah 1:3, an ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Amos 2:4 says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. And you can find that all throughout the Old Testament. That's just common. People wind up becoming their own worst enemy. They wind up bringing suffering upon themselves because they choose to ignore the Word of God. They choose not to. And it is possible, by the way, to know the Word of God and not walk in obedience to it. I think it's James where he says, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Now think about that. To him who knows the right thing to do, it is possible to know the Word of God and not obey it. It is possible. In fact, Jesus contrasts the wise man with the fool in Matthew chapter 7, 24 and following, where he says, the man who hears my words, there's taking in the word of God, and does them, there's obedience, shall be likened to a wise man. So there's wisdom for you. Wisdom is first taking in the word of God, and then it is obedience to the word of God. It is living it out. And this is the wise man, who builds his house upon the rock, and when the storms come and crash against the house, it will stand. But then he says, the man who hears my words, that is, exposes himself to the teaching of Christ and to the truth of Scripture, to the man who hears my words and does not do them, is like what? A fool. And how is the fool described? As one who builds his house upon the sand. In other words, he's building on something that is not stable. He's building on something that is unstable. And when the storms, not if the storms come, but when the storms come, they will crash against the house and it will come crashing down because it does not have a foundation. But God's word is that foundation upon which we build our lives. It is that foundation. And that's why, to me, verse-by-verse expositional Bible teaching is so important that we get into. And I know sometimes it's tough. Trust me, it was tough for me when I first got into it. But it is so enriching. Once you really get into expositional Bible teaching and you're looking at God's Word verse by verse and you're working through the text, over time, it begins to make sense. You begin to really grasp it. You begin to put it together. And one of the things that I try to do as a teacher is to emphasize those high points that will give you a basis, a framework within which you can make sense of the whole. Deuteronomy 28 is one of those key chapters. Again, I'm going to make that point. If you don't know Deuteronomy 28, read Deuteronomy 28. It's a very important chapter. Read it. Read it through. Understand it. Because Deuteronomy 28 gives you the framework for God's relationship with his people all throughout the Old Testament. And listen, if there's nothing else you take away from this lesson tonight, and hopefully you're going to take away a lot from the lessons that we cover, please go through Deuteronomy 28. Please. Help yourself. So, where are we picking up? We're back in Zechariah chapter 8. I almost forgot I was talking too much. So Zechariah, remember Zechariah chapters 1 through 6, we looked at 8 visions that the prophet received in one night. One night. I bet he was tired after all that, especially because he had to write all of it down. In chapter 7 and 8, we have one message. And that's why we're covering these two messages back to back, because they are one message. And it occurred 2 years after the visions. So Zechariah had the 8 visions. 2 years later, these men from Bethel come down, delegates from some group of leaders, presumably, in Bethel. And they're sent down to ask the question about whether or not they should continue the fast, especially since the temple was close to being rebuilt within about a 2-year time frame. And so God answers their question, and he answers it really to the whole nation. And he sets forth what is the important issue, what is the important thing. And so going back to Zechariah 7, he says, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. That's what God wants. He's going to say something similar to, he's going to bring it up again in Zechariah chapter 8. So let me just read through Zechariah chapter 8, and then we'll go back and we'll cover it verse by verse. Zechariah 8:1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." I'll talk more on that when we get there. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord. For there will be peace for the seed. There will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to harm you, to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. And again, he's getting to issues of the heart. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Okay, a lot to chew off there, and I'm going to move through this a little more timely manner than I did the first part of chapter 7. But let's work through it and see if we can follow the line of thought here of what's going on. This is a continuation of chapter 7 and the discussion that was there. And remember that because of their disobedience in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, and it came about that just as he called for obedience, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord. But I scattered them with a storm wind among the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for so they made the pleasant land desolate. So we were kind of left on that cliffhanger there in verse 14. But now it opens up in Zechariah 8:1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying. Now, when you read through something a dozen times, you begin to pick up on patterns. You begin to pick up on patterns of statements. And the phrase, the Lord of hosts, appears 18 times in this chapter. Now, you have to stop for just a second. You say, okay, Lord of hosts, what does that mean? Well, Lord of hosts emphasizes God as commander, God as sovereign ruler. He is the one who demands respect. He is the one who demands attention. And the people have not been listening to him. And so he's establishing himself in their minds as the sovereign ruler of the universe. And listen, I am all about repetition. You know me. You know I'm the kind of person where I repeat, because I think it's in the repetition that we learn something. I think it's in the repetition that we get something ingrained into our thinking. And I see this when this is repeated over and over and over again, God is driving a point. He's trying to saturate their thinking with this understanding of who he is, because he is the one who is demanding obedience, and he is the one who will bring either blessing or cursing, depending upon whether or not they obey or disobey. So I think in the repetition of this phrase, when it says when it refers to him as the Lord of hosts, again, it's emphasizing his sovereign right to command. So then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord. That's another phrase that appears 11 times in this chapter. Thus says the Lord. So this is God speaking. And by the way, this is another one of those points where it emphasizes that what the prophet is setting forth is not his own word. It is, in fact, the word of God. And so this is, in fact, the word of the Lord. So thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. And Zion here is a reference to Jerusalem, to the city itself. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Now there is a sinful jealousy that appears in the Bible, but there is also a holy jealousy, a righteous jealousy. In this case, this righteous jealousy would be that God seeks to protect that which he loves. He seeks to protect that which he loves. And when he says, with great wrath, I am jealous for her, it makes me think back to Genesis chapter 12 with the Abrahamic covenant there, where God says in verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So God will go after those who go after Israel. He will deal with them. And he very much wants to bless Israel. And of course, their obedience, you know, conditions that. So he says here, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord. And by the way, the prophet here is going to bounce back and forth. And this is difficult, and I'll be the first to tell you. Reading through Zechariah chapter 8, you have to kind of think through what's going on here, and you have to question, is he talking to his generation, or is he setting forth something that's eschatological? And eschatological just simply means that it's referring to things prophetic, things future. And in verses 3 through 8, what he describes here really refers more to the time of the millennial kingdom, the future millennial kingdom. And so he's giving some prophecy about the future of Israel. And you have to ask, how would this have been an encouragement to the Israelites in Zechariah's day? Well, it shows that God has a future for them. And he describes this future condition that he is going to bring to pass. But it should encourage them to be faithful with their current projects is what it should do, because they know that God is, he's in it with them for the long haul. He's in it with them for the long term. And so this was going to be future from their day. It's even future from our day. But it speaks of what God will do. So in verse 3, he says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then," and then would be in the future, "Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain." So the city will be identified as a city of truth, and this will be, again, truth with regard to the knowledge of God, as to who he is and the knowledge of his word. "And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain." That is, it will be wholly devoted to the Lord. It will be holy in the sense that it's devoted to God. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," I find this interesting, he says here, "old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem." Now that would seem to imply that in Zechariah's day that was not the case, that the old men and the old women were not safe to sit in the streets. But here it says, "old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age." Verse 5, "And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets." Again, this would indicate that in Zechariah's day, this was not the case, that the elderly and the children, who would be considered the weakest, the most frail, the vulnerable in society, were not safe in the streets of Jerusalem. But this is something that will happen. There's a passage that made me think of over in Isaiah 65, which speaks of the future millennial kingdom. Isaiah 65, verses 19 through 21. He says in verse 19, "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit." And so again, a reference to the elderly, to the young, speaking of these future idyllic conditions in the millennial kingdom. "So in the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets." Verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people," the remnant of this people, speaking of the Israelites who had returned from Babylonian captivity, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days," referring to that future event, "will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts." Well, what seems difficult or impossible to us is not impossible to God. God is more than able to bring these things to pass. But it's hard to think that way sometimes when you're in the midst of a hardship, when you're in the midst of suffering, because you wonder how long it's going to last. And it's hard to think about something future like this that is idyllic when you're in the midst of pain and hardship. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west." East and west here would be a reference to all the nations where Israelites have been sent into captivity or been scattered. "And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Here's the relationship here. "In truth and righteousness." In truth, according to God's word. In righteousness, righteousness here refers to right living. That is, right living in obedience to God's word. And here we have this repeated pattern again, that you cannot live what you do not know, that knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. So you have where they will, he says, "and I will be their God," in truth and righteousness. And there's theological terms for this, and that is orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right thinking, right living, right teaching, right doctrine, we might say. And orthopraxy is right living. And orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. You must have right thinking in order to have right living. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now he's moved back and he's addressing Zechariah's generation. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. What are we talking about here? Let your hands be strong to do what? That is to do God's work concerning the rebuilding of the temple. Because that's what God is asking of them. He wants them to finish rebuilding the temple. So thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, that is, be encouraged to do God's work. You who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, and prophets there would be Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets that God used during this time, along with Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. These four men are used by God, again, to guide the nation, to encourage the nation, for the people. So when he says, let your hands be strong, it's the idea of be encouraged, finish building the temple. You who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets. And then he says, those who spoke in the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. To the end that the temple, and here you have it, that the temple might be rebuilt. That the temple might be rebuilt. Now go back with me to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. Actually, back to Ezra chapter 3. And I know we've hit this before, but that's all right. We'll hit it again briefly. In Ezra 3, you have the people being gathered together. Verse 2, Ezra 3, 2, it says, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose. And the first thing they did was they built the altar of the Lord, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So what they're doing is they're operating in obedience according to what was written in the law of Moses. And they offered sacrifices on it. Verse 3. Verse 4 says they celebrated the Feast of Booths. Don't miss that statement, as it is written. They celebrated the Feast of Booths because it was in the Word of God. It was written for them, and they had clear guidelines to live that out. And then down in verse 10, I know I'm jumping ahead here, I'm just hitting some high points. It says, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple, the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph. So they built the altar, they were celebrating the Feast of Booths, they had built the foundation, so they were on their way. But then what happened? What happened? Well, this is from 536 BC, verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building the temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Verse 4 and 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then down in verse 24, then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it stopped for 16 years. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you have Haggai and Zechariah, along with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, again those four men, to encourage the people to begin rebuilding the temple. So that's what he's wanting them to do. He's wanting them to finish rebuilding the temple. Now over in Ezra 6:14 and 15, we know that the temple was rebuilt 4 years later in 516 BC. In Ezra 6:14, it says, "And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." So these two prophets were used by God to encourage the people, and they stayed the course, and they finished. And it says, "And they finished building according to the commandment of God." There it is again, the commandment of God, the command of God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Verse 15, "The temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." So 516 BC. This message, remember, that the temple was in the process of being rebuilt. It was not completed. But they had just a few years. So God is still encouraging them. And that's why the latter part of verse 9, when he says, "Those who spoke in the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built." So it was still in the process, and that's where the discussion is taking place here. Verse 10, "For before those days," that is before the days when the temple reconstruction started again, and this would be before the days of 536 to 520 BC, "For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies." In other words, during that 16 years, this was a time when they had allowed the threats of men to dictate their behavior. The opposition of men discouraged them. And so they stopped building the temple. They stopped doing what God wanted them to do. And so what happened was discipline came upon the nation. And we read about that over in Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. But he says here, I'm just going to read through verse 10 again, "For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies. And I underscored this in the notes." Notice this. "And I set all men one against another." And I set all men one against another. And so God is the one who controls blessing, and he also controls hardship. I'm going to hit a few verses here. Go with me over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Actually, I'm going to back up a little bit and hit verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now catch verse 7. "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Amos chapter 3. Well, you could go over to Lamentations. Jeremiah. Lamentations 3:38. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Amos chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? So God is the one who creates, who controls both blessing and hardship. And so when you have this, what's being described here, this time when there was economic adversity, economic hardship, no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. You have this social unrest that was created by economic hardship. And again, it was because they were disobedient, but God was the one who controls these things. He said, "And I set all men one against another." He says in verse 11, "But now I will not treat the remnant of this people," that is the returnees from Babylon, "as in the former days." So even though he brought discipline, even though he was judging the nation, he's going to turn it back to blessing, declares the Lord of hosts. "For there will be peace for the seed," that is for the sowing of the seed. "And the vine will yield its fruit, and the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due." That is, God is going to bring blessing. Why? Because they were being obedient. Because they were obeying the prophets. Because they were rebuilding the temple. Because they were staying true to what the Lord commanded them to do. And God says, "And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things." So God is going to cause this blessing to come upon them because they were obedient to the Mosaic Law. Now this was Israel that was under the Mosaic Law. Verse 13, "It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear." Do not fear. Fear who? Fear what? Fear the opposition of the people who were opposing them, trying to stop the reconstruction of the temple. "Do not fear. Let your hands be strong." To what end? That they might finish building the temple. That was the issue of their day. In other words, they were to be encouraged to do God's work. Verse 14, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath," that is through disobedience to the law. "For just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath," says the Lord, and he says, "and I have not relented." In other words, when it comes to a battle of the wills, guess who wins? Well, it's God. He says, "I have not relented. So I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now this, again, would have been very encouraging because here the Israelites are being obedient to the Lord. They're following the command of the Lord to rebuild the temple. And God is bringing blessing back upon them. He says, "So I have purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of the Lord." Again, do not fear. In other words, fear God, not people. Fear God, not people. That's really the issue. And then he says, he drives the point again, just as he had in chapter 7. "These are the things which you should do." What are the things that they should do? To live righteously, rather than follow religious rituals. Because remember, he still hasn't gotten to answer the question yet about whether or not they should stop the fast. He says, "These are the things which you should do. Speak truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. And do not love perjury." So again, let it be a matter of character, a matter of the inner person. These are the things which you should do. Here's their righteous behavior that they should follow. Speak truth to one another, right? Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Well, the gates were the places where the judges met. They didn't have courtrooms like we have courtrooms today. They didn't sit in black robes and high positions, but they met at the city gates. And so these were very public events. Anybody could come and listen to the judges in their rulings. So speak truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. And this is the people of God, by the way, that he's telling this to. Is it possible for God's people to devise evil in their hearts? Is it possible for God's people to speak falsehoods or to judge wrongly with wrong judgment? Of course it is. He says, also let none of you devise evil in your hearts against one another, and do not love perjury. In other words, don't lie in the courts. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. All these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Again, what he's calling them to is obedience back to the law. He's calling them to obedience back to the law. Verse 17, also let none of you... we already covered that one. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. In other words, as they are obedient and as God blesses them, the fasts will be done away. And he doesn't just address the original fast. He addresses others that they were following as well that commemorated other occasions. So basically, the fasts will become feasts. There won't be a need for them to fast. There won't be a need for them to mourn because the temple will be rebuilt. God will be blessing them. He will be blessing the land. There will be prosperity because of their obedience to the Lord. And so there will not be a need for the fasts. There will not be this need for weeping and mourning because it will be a time of celebration because the blessing of the Lord is upon them. But notice the last clause there, and I wish I'd underscored it. I didn't. So love truth and peace. Love truth and peace. You see, so he's calling them, that's a very, very short statement, but he's calling them, in effect, to love the truth of God's word, to love the scripture. And in that sense, they will love peace. And then in the final verses here, we have God giving a description of future prophecy again, describing conditions related to the millennial kingdom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, and this speaks again of the future millennial kingdom, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. And I want you to pause for a second here because remember that when the Israelites returned from Babylonian captivity and went back into the land, the city was in ruins. It had been burned, the temple had been destroyed, the king's palace had been destroyed, all the houses had been destroyed, the walls had been torn down. I mean, it was a giant rubble. It was a giant junk heap is what it was. And people didn't want to visit there because it was a city destroyed. And so what God is describing here in the future millennial kingdom is this truth that, look, what they were building there, this work that they were doing in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city, and later Nehemiah would rebuild the walls. But as they're rebuilding the city, as they're doing the will of God, eventually what they're doing in seed form will become much greater. That eventually, he says, it will be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. They're going to come back to Jerusalem. The inhabitants of one will go to another. And what are they going to be saying to each other? Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So these are people that will see Jerusalem as a place of truth, as a place of holiness, as a place of beauty. It will have an attractiveness about it that people will want to go there, that these future peoples will want to go there. In fact, he says in verse 22, so many peoples and mighty nations will what? Will come to seek the Lord of hosts, where? In Jerusalem. Again, he's promising the future to these discouraged Israelites who are facing all this opposition, and he's trying to infuse in them an encouraging word about their future, that it is certain that God will bring these things to pass. And so that many nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew. And you can almost imagine a Jew who's walking along the highway. He's outside of Jerusalem, but he's headed on his way there. And it says here, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So whereas Israel had become a place that described God's curse upon them, and a place that people recoiled from and didn't want to go and visit, now it has been restored. Now it has been made so beautiful and so attractive that as Jews are traveling up there to worship the Lord, people are going to come walk alongside them and say, hey, can I travel with you? Can I go to Jerusalem with you? And what is their comment? Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so they're going to be drawn to Jerusalem at this time. Quite a beautiful picture. And again, put yourself back in the shoes of the generation in Zechariah's day who were facing all this opposition, and ask yourself, what does this mean to them? Well, it would have been an encouragement that God was with them, that the God in who controlled their life, who brought adversity and disaster and hardship, was the God who is now blessing them. And that they should pursue truth and peace. So let's take up the summary, and then we'll take up some Q&A if we have any. In Zechariah chapter 8, God reveals he's in control of current and future blessings, and he calls his people to walk in truth and righteousness. And that's true for us today as well. We are called to walk in truth and righteousness. In the opening verses, God reveals he is the Lord of hosts, which emphasizes his sovereignty over all, especially his people whom he is jealous for. God reveals his plans for Israel by promising that the old and young will dwell safely in Jerusalem and will play in the streets. In addition, he will call his people from the nations of the world to dwell there, declaring, I will be their God in truth and righteousness. The Lord spoke to the returnees in Zechariah's day, saying, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. And he tells them to ponder the days of recent past. He tells them to ponder the days of recent past when they were experiencing economic and social unrest, when, because of their sin, God set all men one against another. But now, because of their obedience, he would change their situation, saying, for there will be peace for the seed, and the vine will yield its fruit, and the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. Just as Israel had become a curse to the nations because of their sin, now God would make them a blessing because of their obedience. But he had expectations for them, specifically, speak truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all of these are what I hate, declares the Lord. And then God answered the question that was posed concerning the fasts. You see, you have to get all the way through to the end of chapter 8 to find out what the answer is. And the answer is that they will be changed to joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Again, this would come as the people learn to love truth and peace. Finally, God encourages his people with more promises of future blessings, for many Gentiles will seek God's blessings in Jerusalem and will say, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. Because of God's blessing, Jerusalem will be viewed favorably, and many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. The blessing will be tied to the Jews It will be tied to the Jews themselves. As they say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And again, this message would have encouraged the Jews of Zechariah's day, knowing that God was with them as they pursued truth and righteousness. So chapter 7 and chapter 8, again, go together. This was something that occurred halfway through Zechariah's ministry, which ran from 520 to 516 B.C. And so here we have in 518 where God, these questions are posed by these men who came down from Bethel, and God answers that. And so a little bit to work through. It's helpful to know the history behind that and what's going on in Zechariah's day to make sense of that. But that is going to close out Zechariah chapter 8 for our second hour. Okay. All right, well, shall we go ahead and close out with a word of prayer then? Now that we've been on this marathon Bible lesson. All right, if you'll bow your heads with me. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. We thank you for this time of study in the book of Zechariah. We pray that our understanding of who you are and what you have done in the lives of your people at this particular time in history, having worked through this prophet of yours, Zechariah, to speak truth to the people, to help them to understand what are the priorities that you would have them abide by, and to encourage them to stay faithful, to not be afraid, but to continue the work that was set before them. Father, thank you. We understand and we can look at this as an example of how you operate in time and space and in the lives of your people. And Father, help us also to be encouraged in our own day, because there are difficulties around us and we see the decline of our culture in many ways. And Father, we just pray that we will be among those who are the faithful, to know your word, to walk in your truth, to walk in your light, O Lord. Help us to be that faithful generation, that faithful group within our generation who lives out your word, that we might demonstrate the qualities of compassion, of kindness, of truth, of love, things that reflect the highest and best in people and not the lowest and worst. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.